It's good to see y'all this morning. There are bulletins available. If you'd like to have one, hold your hand up. More than happy to bring one to you. And some up here in the front. There's things in it you need. So keep your hands up until Bobby gets around with those bulletins for you. There is a personal study in there. I come across these from time to time, and I'm going to start putting them in there maybe about once a month. So sit down with your Bible and study through the outline that you see in there and just get some thoughts about it. And then call me and buy me a cup of coffee, and we'll study about it. See how that's going to work? And we'll get some coffee out of you all if you all want to do that. But no, seriously, do those studies. It's really good to have those little private studies yourself, or maybe a group study. This one's about higher ground. It's about the concept of elevated spaces, mountains, high hills. That's a really important concept in Scripture. So study on that, and then come tell me what you've learned and what you think. I'd be interested to hear your thoughts. Also on the back, there's a chart. You're going to want it. You're going to need it for the lesson today. So I put it on there for you all. I'm going to use it up here, but I also want you to have it in your little grubby paws so that you all can use it yourselves. Now, if you'll notice, today's lesson is called Follow the Pattern. We all understand the concept of patterns. We all understand how patterns work, right? Patterns are not complicated things. We understand IKEA furniture. If you ever bought IKEA furniture or something like that, one of those entertainment centers from Walmart, we understand how it's important to follow the pattern. Some of you don't like to do that. Some of you do. I'm the pattern reader. Chris is not the pattern follower. We make a pretty good team. But we also understand traffic patterns. That was the most confusing traffic pattern sign I've ever seen. I think that was somewhere maybe over in the Netherlands. They don't know what they're doing over there, apparently. But we understand this idea of patterns. If you don't follow the pattern, you're going to have a rickety piece of furniture. Or you're going to have a ticket or a wreck. We understand the idea of pattern, following patterns. This idea of following patterns is true in spiritual matters. It's absolutely true in spiritual matters. As fallible humans, every single one of us are fallible humans. We must admit that we don't have all the answers. We just don't. And we are hopelessly unable to save ourselves. We just are. And so we need God to rescue us from sin and death, and we need him to tell us how. We need him to tell us how he did it, how he saved us from sin and death. We need him to tell us how and what we have to do to be sure that we are indeed saved from the day of wrath. We need that. Every single one of us needs that. And the good news is, as you can imagine, he told us precisely how we can be saved. And he gave us a pattern. He gave us the instructions. The Bible's full of patterns. There's lots of patterns. There's lots of examples. There's lots of things that we are to follow and emulate and imitate. And here's the, this is one of the most important things I want to say today. If you believe that the Bible is the true word of God, if you believe that, then all you have to do is read it and follow the pattern. It's just that simple. Religious stuff, Christian stuff, churchy stuff, it's just not as hard as we make it. It's right here in black and white. If we believe this is the word of God, and we're not going to debate whether it actually is or whether it's actually valid and all this other stuff, if we really believe it's the word of God, then we just need to read it and follow the pattern. That's simple enough, isn't it? God doesn't make it complicated. You see, some of the patterns pertain to daily living. What do you do if you want to have a certain kind of outcome in your life and that kind of stuff? But thankfully, there is a pattern clearly laid out in the Bible that guarantees, absolutely without a shadow of doubt, guarantees eternal life when this life is over. It's right there in your Bibles. You're holding it now. All we have to do is to be sure that we carefully observe the divine instructions, the pattern, and that we followed it. That's all we have to do. We don't need to argue about it. We don't need to debate it. We just need to read it and follow it. And that's it. Right? Now, we're not doing that to save ourselves. A lot of people think, well, you're doing this, so your work saved you. No, of course not. That's ridiculous. We're not saving ourselves by our own works, but we're following the pattern because we desire to please the Lord and we want to obey him and submit to his will and his authority. That's why we do it, not to save ourselves. And doing so, absolutely, by following the pattern, also benefits us with salvation and peace, knowing that we've done what he would have us to do. So he is the sovereign Lord of lords, King of kings, creator of the universe. What he has said, what he has revealed in his word, is his divine decree. No discussion about that. To believe him is to submit to him. To submit to him is to obey him. To obey him is to be saved by him. And so before we can look at the biblical pattern of salvation, it's right there. We're going to look at it today. I'm going to lay it out for you so clearly that if you want to understand it, it's going to be just as easy as thing you've ever seen. But we need to make sure we understand a principle first. And it's the principle of, it's called God's law of pardon. That sounds kind of intimidating. It's not. It's just fancy speak for saying how God saves us. God's law of pardon. What it is, it's that the Lord will save alien sinners. That sounds science fiction. It's just those who are outside of Christ. He will save all the lost, all humanity, anybody who's outside of Christ, if they will submit to the terms of salvation that he has set forth in his eternal inerrant word. That's all it is. That's all it means. God's law. It's almost as if it is a law for him as much as it's a law for us. It's a principle. It's a truth. He will save those who will obey what he has said to do. Fact, proof, absolute. And we typically refer to this simply as God's plan of salvation. That's a little more familiar to us. We'll rattle off things like the plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, profess, be baptized. And we crank those out real fast. And sometimes we do that because it makes us feel good, but we forget that we need to explain that, what that means. We need to hear the gospel. We need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. And it's almost impossible to hear that and not believe in it. And believing in that, and believing that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, we need to turn from sin and turn to God. That's what repentance means. We turn from being away from God and being in sin. I know I've explained this to you. The Hebrew word actually denotes a positional change. Repentance is this. We're facing this way. Repentance means we turn and we face that way. And so the word in Hebrew literally means you're turned away from God, so turn to God. You're turning towards sin, turn to God. So if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you're going to turn from not believing and not doing and not obeying. You're going to turn to him. And then you're more than willing to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's confession. That's testimony. All that's left then is being born again, immersed. And so, yeah, we crank those out. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And that's as simple as it is, but there's a lot to that. And we want to make sure we understand that is God's law of pardon. Now, I say it's a law. We call it a law because it's set in stone kind of a thing. It's written in the word. It's something that's never going to change. It's permanent. What's our response? As humans, as mankind, as men and women, as morally free and responsible human beings, we are not compelled to accept God's saving grace. We are not forced to obey. We're not made to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. It is completely optional. We are not compelled by any kind of divine predetermination or destination or anything like that. Having been created in the image of God, we talked about this a lot at the teen study Friday night. We were talking about what it means to be created in the image of God. We are his imagers. What that means is that we, with the power of free choice, every one of us, free will, free choice, we are responsible for our own actions, and we are responsible for God's terms of salvation and how we respond to them. It's just that simple. On this very ground that we are, it's our option to respond and be saved or not and be lost. We are going to be held in account, or to our account, in the day of judgment. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you look over there in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. It's one of those passages that for some people brings a chill. For other people, it brings a sigh of relief and optimism. Just depends on your position. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, or Messiah's court of judgment, where everyone, all humanity, will receive the good or bad consequences of what he did while he was in the body, in the flesh. Every single person who's ever walked on this earth will stand before the Lord and give an account.
That's what we call the judgment day, right? That makes sense. And everybody will get to answer some sort of a question. I don't know what the question is. We're not told. Did you obey the gospel? Did you hear, believe, repent, confess, and be immersed? You heard about Jesus. What did you do with him? I don't know what the questions are going to be. You're going to be asked something, and you're going to have to give an account. You're going to have to give an explanation for your response. To be saved, men and women must learn the gospel and God's required response. This is the pattern we all must follow to be saved. Again, it's not our works. We're not doing anything except responding. I use this example a lot, and maybe you get tired of it, maybe you know it, and maybe I should come up with a new one, but it's like as if in the newspaper, or Facebook, I guess now, we all read, all of us who live around here in Central Kentucky, Toyota is giving away free, brand new 2023, right, fresh off the line from next year, brand new prototype Camrys, brand new, free, absolutely free. But Toyota is requiring something. They're going to require proof of address that you have to live in Scott County or whatever. They're going to require you wear a t-shirt of your favorite sports team and come on site to the brand new Olympic-sized pool that they just built on their grounds and jump in on one side and swim across the other, and then you get a free car. What are you going to do? I'm going to go buy a t-shirt first of all. I don't have a sports team t-shirt. Actually, I think I have one that Stephen gave me. I'm going to try to squeeze into that t-shirt, and then I'm going to take my license, and I'm going to drive over to the factory, and I'm going to jump in the pool and swim across and get a free car. I'm not going to keep it because I don't fit good in cameras. I'll sell it, but that's okay. But what if I say, listen, I don't have a t-shirt, and I don't like getting wet, so I'm just going to go over there with my proof of insurance and say, splash a little water on me and give it to me anyway. You see, the terms of Toyota to get the free car, we have to obey them. Did I do anything to earn or deserve the car like Stephen was talking about at the table this morning? Of course not. But I have to respond. The same is true with God's pattern. And that's what we want to look at today. And then the question is, well, why are there so many patterns? And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. False teachings have been widely substituted for the truth of God's requirement. There are so many false teachings out there, and I don't know that they are all done maliciously. I'd say most of them probably weren't done hatefully and maliciously as tools of the devil. Just false teaching. Incorrect teaching of God's pattern. And so I want to just make this point here. We should stress, it's got to be stressed, that our response is certainly optional. You do not have to be saved by the Lord. He died for you, but you don't have to respond. If you don't want to, that's fine. Don't. I have my opinions about you if you don't. But you can do that if you want. You can choose not to respond. But we should also, we must choose to respond. We must agree with what the Lord requires in his pattern, in his word, in his instruction manual. So if you want to respond to God's pattern, remember the Toyota analogy, then whatever he says to do, you must do it. You can't come on your terms. You can't do your pattern. You do your pattern. We'll all just do our own pattern. No, that's not how it works. Because there's only one pattern. There's only one way. And the Bible's very clear about this. It's very, very clear in Scripture. Whatever Scripture requires for the salvation of alien sinners is God's immutable and universal law of pardon. It was written thousands of years ago and it hasn't changed since. Now, our interpretations might change. Our opinions might change, the way we teach it might change, but the word hasn't changed. And when that law, when that pattern is obeyed, God, listen to this, when one individual obeys and follows the pattern, God adds that person to his church, to his community of the saved. That's what happens when one is saved. Thus, there's a divine law of pardon. And there is a, you could even say a part to that is the divine law of the addition into the church, into the community of the saved. We have only to identify. All we have to do is, like I said, read it, identify it, and follow it. Romans chapter 6. Look here in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Romans 6 says, verse 17, By God's grace, you who were once slaves to sin, obeyed from your heart the pattern. Maybe yours says form. the pattern of teaching to which you were taught or exposed. And after you had been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. There's a word here in the Greek that you need to know. I didn't put it up here. I probably should have, but this was an easy one. There's a word in the Greek here that we have translated form or pattern. It looks like how we would spell the word typo, T-Y-P-O-S, typos. It's pronounced tupos, and it means the mark of a stroke or a blow as of a die. I don't know if you ever watched those videos and programs about how people make stuff, but you take a die, a big, hard, hardened metal object, and you put it against another metal object, and you go whap with a hammer, and it imprints. Whatever's on the die is imprinted on the other metal. That's this idea of a type, a stroke with a blow. You make this impression. And Scripture says that these people here in Rome sincerely obeyed a certain form, tupos, of teaching in order to be saved. In other words, there was a certain teaching that was sent out and repeated as a die would be repeated every time you wanted to make something, and they obeyed that pattern, that teaching that embodies the sum and the substance of religion and represents it in the mind, to the mind. Scripture teaches us, the Bible teaches us, that these individuals, because they obeyed that pattern, they were saved. Because they followed the pattern, they were set free from sin. Because they followed the pattern, they were added to the Lord's body. And when they were taught and obeyed that certain pattern, that tupos of teaching, that's when that effectively happened. A little earlier in that very same chapter, Dan read it for us this morning. I want to go back and look at it again. That pattern of teaching, this divine law of pardon, it's recorded very plainly here in Romans chapter 6. Let's read it again, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "So then are we to say, let's keep on sinning so that there can be more grace?" And that's a reference back up to verse 17 of the previous chapter. He says, "Chalila, heaven forbid. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that those of us who have been immersed into Jesus Christ have been immersed into his death? Through immersion," now maybe your Bibles are saying baptize and baptism. I say immersion because that's the right way. We're going to talk about it here in a second. "Through immersion into his death, we were buried with him, so that just as through the glory of the Father, the Messiah was raised from the dead, likewise we too might live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will also be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was put to death on the execution cross, the stake, with him, so that the entire body of our sinful propensities might be destroyed, that we might no longer be enslaved to sin," set free from sin. "For someone who has died has been cleared from sin. Now, since we died with Christ, we trust that we will also live with him. We know that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, never to die again. Death has no authority over him. For his death was a unique event that need not be repeated, but his life, he keeps on living for God." And that's the gospel, you all. "In the same way, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive for God by your union with the Messiah, Jesus Christ." Paul defines what they did and when they died to sin. Did you pick up on that? He defines what they did and when they were set free from sin, when they died to sin. It was when they were immersed into Christ and into his death. I always say that the gospel of Jesus is the event, the historical fact that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. How do you obey a historical event? You reenact it. We die to sin, we are buried with him in baptism, and we're raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So baptism, is it necessary for salvation? Do this. Yes. Now listen, we have a lot of friends in the religious world who will tell you otherwise. And I think they have justifiable reasons for why they'll say that, but it's not based upon Scripture. They will tell you that you are baptized as an outward sign of an inward change. Or they'll tell you that you're baptized to be able to join a particular church, congregation, or denomination, or something like that. The simple truth is this, and I'm telling you the truth, and you can check it to Scripture because you're holding it in your hands. The simple truth is that one is immersed into Christ and his death for the purpose of being saved from the judgment to come. And that's what the Bible tells us. In fact, in every case of New Testament conversion, here's your chart that's on the back. Flip it over. Look at it. In every case, I hope the font's not too small. If it is, just go online and search examples of conversion. You'll find dozens. Todd passed one out not too long ago. I couldn't find the same one, but there's plenty of them out there. You'll see these charts. In every case of conversion, now these are all from the book of Acts. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 16, Acts, all right? We have all these cases of conversion. One who goes from being an alien sinner to becoming a child of God, from being lost to saved. In every case, and every single one, you see that people believed in Jesus and they are baptized. Now what's interesting about this, and a whole class and discussion could be had on this, we see a pattern. You notice in every case, you don't see in every case it recorded by Luke that every person verbally confessed with their mouth. Does that mean you don't have to? No, of course not. But you know what's interesting? In every case, Luke saw it important enough as inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down that they believed and they were immersed. There's a pattern there, you all. There's a pattern. And this is it. If someone believes in Jesus, the Messiah, then that person is immersed. There's the pattern. Why do we complicate that? There's really no exception, is there? Well, actually there is. It's outside of the Bible. There's no exception in Scripture. Paul plainly tells us that there is only one baptism. There's just one. In a famous passage over in Ephesians chapter 4, I say famous because it's well known, Paul says in verse 4, there's one body, body of Christ, one church, one spirit. God doesn't have multiple spirits. Just as you were called into one hope, right? Hope in the Messiah. There's one Lord. There weren't multiple Jesuses out there. One Lord, one faith, one immersion. And it's all based on the fact that there's one God, the Father of all, who rules over all and works through all and is in all. Just as there's only one body, one church, one spirit, one hope, one salvation, one faith, there's one baptism. And that's quite different from what the religious world would have you to believe. I always remember having such interesting conversations with a former coworker who was a professed atheist. I really just believe he was a confused agnostic because he came out of a very interesting background in his life. And he's like, listen, all of y'all claim to serve the same God and you all say you're using the same Bible, then why do all of you all disagree? And he was talking about all the Protestant traditions. He says, you're all a bunch of liars and fakes. And I'm like, actually, that's a very valid point from a certain perspective. I tried to explain to him is that there's one word, there's one truth, there's one faith, there's one Lord, there's only one of those. If we would all just honestly study it and follow the pattern the same, then we wouldn't have all this division. But brothers and sisters, if one group says do it this way, and one group says do it this way, and one group says do it that way, they all can't be right if there's only one. There's only one biblical pattern. And we know that's true because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't say sprinkle here, pour there, do something over here, outward sign, inward grace. It's not that way. So this principle of God's law of pardon is based upon the fact that God doesn't change. God doesn't lie. What he said 2,000 years ago is the same today as it was then. Now, if there's confusion, if there's disagreement, if there's questions, we need to look at ourselves. It's not God's fault. So let's take a look for just a few minutes together. It kind of goes back to that chart. You're welcome to look for that chart if you want to while I'm preaching, or you can take some good notes and look at that chart a little bit later. Let's just identify the pattern. Let's just keep it real simple. There's a couple characteristics or factors, I don't know what you want to call them, key pieces of the pattern that we need to identify. And that is this one baptism, this one immersion has to agree with what the scripture said is the proper mode. And by that, I mean, what's the right way to do it, right? What's the right way to baptize somebody as far as actually the action of baptism? Well, go back to Romans chapter 6 for a second. And this is where I was telling you about the right way to translate a word. This is one of those unfortunate translational errors that goes all the way back to the King James Bible days. Because you understand the Bible wasn't originally written in English. That was not true. It was originally written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And the word in Greek is baptizo. And there's different spellings, different iterations of it, but that's the basic root word. And this word here, it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, for example, don't you know that those of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptizo into his death? So if we want to know what the right mode is, all we have to do is look at what does that word mean in Greek. The good news is it's a dead language. It hasn't changed in thousands of years. It still means today exactly what it meant in Paul's day when he first wrote the word. And the word baptizo means to immerse, to plunge, or to dip. It means to take one thing and put it fully under the surface of liquid. It's actually used in different writings to talk about how you dye something, right? A liquid, like a fabric. You take it and you fully put it under the surface, right? They didn't make tie-dye in Jesus' day. You don't sprinkle and splash it. You completely submerge it so the whole cloth was the same color. And that's the word. That's what it means. That's why, in my opinion, if you want to be most accurate in your Bible, if it has baptize, I'd take a pencil or a pen and I'd put a line through it. Not huge. Don't make a mess. Put a line through it and write immerse. Because the word means immerse. Had they correctly translated that, about 500 years ago, we wouldn't have as many problems today as we do. But that's another story for another time. Immersion, that's the proper mode. If somebody is not fully immersed, then they're not following the pattern. You know what's interesting? If you consider the non-inspired historical record, in other words, writings of people who are not inspired men of God, who do not have the writings included in the Bible, so other writings that are really, really old, you can find that for the vast majority of history, since the time of Christ, and this is from a Catholic source, for 1,300 years, so from day of Pentecost until 1336 AD or something like that, baptism was immersion. That's what it was. That's the tradition. For 1,300 years, the Catholic Church fully immersed and acknowledged that. Here's a quote from an Episcopalian source. It says, baptism means immersion, and it was immersion. Unless it had been so, Paul's analogical arguments about our being buried with Christ in baptism would have had no meaning. Good point. Nothing could have been simpler than baptism in its first form. The original form, the original pattern. When a convert declared his faith in Christ, he was taken at once to the nearest pool or stream of water and plunged, baptizo, into it, fully immersed. And henceforward, he was recognized as one of the Christian community added to the church. That's an Episcopalian source. Yet today, if I'm not mistaken, the Catholic Church pours on babies. They pour. They don't immerse anymore. Now, if I'm wrong, please correct me. The Episcopalian Church, I think they're sprinklers. I could be wrong on that. They no longer immerse. Now, if they admit that originally the original pattern was immersion, that's what they did for a long, 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 long time, and yet we're doing something else, do you see the disconnect? And it's because of false teachings of men. And I say false in a way that's not true according to the Bible. I don't mean these are malicious false teachings. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. They are not according to the pattern. The proper mode is immersion. We also must look at the proper authority. Why one is baptized essential, or not so much why, but by what authority one is immersed. Acts chapter 2, one of the clearest passages in Scripture about immersion. It's why we often refer to it, because Luke got it just right. He recorded exactly what Peter said. After preaching that first gospel sermon about 50 days after Jesus' execution, these people were convicted of their sin, of killing Jesus, calling for his death, and they asked, what do we do? How do we rectify this? What do we do to make it right? We sinned. What do we do? And Peter answered them in Acts 2:38, repent. Remember we talked about that? Turn from sin, turn to God. Repent, and each one of you be immersed on or in the authority of Jesus Christ. Here's our source of authority. Be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's as clear as it can be. In the name of Jesus, there's our authority. We always pray in the name of Jesus. That literally means the word name in Greek is onoma, and it means everything the name covers, everything the thought or feeling of which is aroused in the mind by mentioning, hearing, remembering the name. It's by the authority of. in the name of Jesus means by his authority. And Peter says, be baptized, be immersed in the name of Jesus by his authority. That's not hard to understand. Why? He's the king. He's the king. He's the sovereign. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, read a very simple statement here. And he ordered them, Peter did, he ordered them to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. He's consistent. He said do that in Acts chapter 2. He's doing it still in Acts chapter 10. And then we jump over to Acts chapter 19. We can see yet another example. A pattern forms when we start to see that over and over they are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 19 verse 5. There's the pattern. Now we talk about this because, I mean, Jesus himself, here's Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus said, go therefore make disciples of all nations, immersing them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he certainly included there, he's the name of Jesus. But today the people are baptized into a church. They are baptized on the authority of or by the authority of a council or a creed or a pope. Nothing but the name of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus, is according to the pattern. So you must have the proper mode, you must have the proper authority, and the proper purpose. Here's the real why when we talk about why one is immersed. Why do it in the first place? What's the motivation? What's the purpose? Acts 22, verse 16. We read this verse together. Acts 22, verse 16. This is Paul recounting his conversion there. And he says in verse 16, that this fellow, an Ananias, said to him, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, immerse yourself, and have your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Baptism is for that reason. We've already established that in the first part of this lesson, God's law of pardon. Sin is what separates. Sin was what must be washed away. And so why does one get baptized? To wash away sins. That's why. Paul writes over in Colossians chapter 2. Keep turning with me all these verses. You got to look at the pattern for yourself with your own eyes. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. He's speaking here about this union with Christ. He starts the passage up about verse, a little bit earlier, 10, 11 and whatnot. He says in verse 12, you were buried along with him by being baptized, by being immersed. See, I said you obey the gospel by enacting, reenacting a historical event. Jesus historically died and was buried, so we are buried with him. We are baptized. That symbolizes our being buried with him. And in union with him, you were also raised up along with him by God's faithfulness that worked when he raised Jesus from the dead. There's so much important stuff in this verse. But basically, we reenact his death, burial, and resurrection. When we die to sin or are buried in water, we're raised to walk in newness of life. The very same power that raised Jesus from the grave raises the believer from the waters of baptism. If that doesn't make you feel special, I don't know what will. Once again, so here it is. This is why. One wants to be made clean. One wants to have sins washed away. One wants to reenact his death, burial, and resurrection. They want to be in union with him. The non-inspired historical record, Augustine, we're going way back now. Augustine refers to the apostolic tradition by which the churches of Christ maintain it to be an inherent principle that without baptism, it is impossible for any man to attain to salvation and everlasting life. Now, Augustine was a couple hundred years after Christ, but even at that point in time, and it still persists to this day, for a couple thousand years, we understand the purpose of baptism is salvation. One cannot be saved if sin is on their account. The only way sin is removed is through baptism. Martin Luther, we all know that Martin Luther, the one who nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, he said, baptism has been instituted that it should lead us to the blessings of this death, Jesus' death, and through such death to eternal life. Therefore, it is necessary that we should be baptized into Jesus Christ in his death. Now, these writings of men are important for us to understand that we're not the first people to figure this out. This is not hard to see. Yet today, like we've already mentioned, people are baptized as this outward sign of an inward change. And I'm not making fun at all. I do not do that. This is too serious to make fun. But that means basically, my understanding, I've talked to some brethren who were formerly Baptist, that basically it means that they feel that they are already saved, usually by accepting Jesus into the heart or praying a prayer or something to that effect, that Jesus saved them. And now to show that they are saved, they will do an outward sign to show that there was an inward change. Right? So basically they were saved by faith alone, and their baptism is just that outward ceremony that shows everybody that I was already saved. Is that what matches the pattern in Scripture? Scripture says you are baptized for the remission of sins, not because of the remission of sins. You're baptized for the remission of sins. But yet at least our Baptist brethren and many more will teach that you're baptized because your sins are remitted. They're literally changing Scripture in their teaching. Like I mentioned earlier, some will say that it's a necessary initiation rite to, in order to be admitted into a particular church or congregation or denomination. And thereby, by that initiation, by that membership, one is saved by the church. That's what the Catholics teach. That's why you baptize babies. So they are automatically, right away, very young, they're members of the church, and the church will save them. Is that what matches the pattern of Scripture? What saves us? It's the blood of Jesus. Coming into contact with the blood of Jesus is what saves us. These patterns of our friends and our neighbors and our relatives and whatnot in the world, they are not found in Scripture. They're just not. And therefore not according to the biblical pattern. So you must have the proper mode, authority, purpose, and subject. Who should be baptized? This is always what comes up in a discussion with people. I've had this a lot of times with folks. And who should be baptized? Well, it's really, really simple. If you think back, you can turn back if you want over to Acts chapter 2. Paul is preaching a sermon to adult men, basically, primarily. And he commands baptism in Acts 2 and Acts 10. Ananias commanded baptism of an adult man or adult human. Acts chapter 8. Here, let's look at this example. Acts chapter 8. I love this story. It's on your chart. Go read it. Acts chapter 8. It's the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here is an official. Here's a political official from a kingdom down in Africa. He had traveled the distance of Seattle, Washington to Georgetown, Kentucky by way of a horse-drawn cart. Chariot, and he had worshipped in Jerusalem, and he's on his way back, and he's acquired copies of the Bible, the Torah, and he's reading them. He's trying to sort it out, and he can't figure out a passage, and this is what brings about this conversation. He's wanting to know basically who is the Messiah from Isaiah's passage, and Philip starts preaching to him. We had this lesson not too long ago, and he starts preaching to him, and he ends up obviously preaching about baptism, immersion. Now, verse 37. Well, let's get 36. As they were going down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here's some water. What, is there any reason why I shouldn't be immersed?" Now, he wasn't talking about a little teeny tiny puddle of holy water or a bottle. Or he wasn't talking about a little vial. He was talking about a sufficient amount of water, as we can see from the text, for two adult males to get into. It's a puddle. It's a big stream. Now, verse 37 may or may not be in your text. Some translations put it as a footnote, so look down below. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, "I believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God." But then, of course, verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, and Philip immersed him. Came up out of the water, indicates a sufficient amount. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. He went north. The eunuch went south. They never saw each other again, and the eunuch was full of joy. Now, how does this relate to the proper subject? I'm going to suggest to you that the proper subject for baptism is an individual who is of sufficient age and mental capacity to understand who Jesus is, what sin is, what the consequences of unforgiven sin is, and why they need to be immersed. We see that exampled here in the pattern in Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch was a mature enough, smart enough, capable enough man. He was not only a treasurer, a political official for this queen. He was able to travel thousands of miles. He was able to worship. He's able to read. He's able to discern the book of Isaiah by himself, pretty much. That's hard for us to do even sometimes. He's clearly capable of knowing who or understanding who Jesus is, what sin is, what the consequences of having unforgiven sin is, and why he needed to be immersed. That's why he asks for it. And what this pattern does for us on the proper subject, it rules out babies. Oh man, a little sweet baby sleeping over here on Stephen. Little Vivian, she's a sweet little girl. I call her Wildcat because she's fun. She, as sweet as she is, she don't have a clue about what sin is yet. She only knows when Dad says, no, I better stop or he's going to want me. Right? But there's going to come a day when she's going to understand. She will understand that. But that's not now. Or perhaps you think about somebody you know who has a mental handicap and they're an adult. Yet they're innocent in mind like a child. These people are innocent. These individuals, they don't conceptualize yet, or maybe ever, who Jesus is and what he's. And maybe they'll understand something about who Jesus is, but do they understand the seriousness of having unforgiven sin? This is to be determined in case by case. This also precludes any kind of forced baptisms. I always make the joke that if we could force baptize people, we'd go out and we'd round up people and we'd just start dunking them left and right, because if it was just a matter of just getting bodies under the water, that'd be easy. Until we go to jail for it, I guess. That's the proper subject is somebody who understands, who repents, and who desires. The biblical subject for baptism is a penitent believer, someone who can fully understand who Jesus is, what he did on the cross. And y'all, this is the pattern. And every one of those cases on the back of your bulletin in that chart, you're going to find this is the pattern. Over and over and over and over, it's the pattern. And it's simple and it's clear. And we're designed, here's how Bible patterns work. The first time you come across a biblical pattern, you're supposed to stumble on it. It's supposed to trip you up a little bit. Not because God's sneaky or malicious, but because it's new. I'll give you an example. I do martial arts. Y'all know that's how I hurt my back. Trying to be too ambitious to be like Bruce Lee, I hurt my back. Anyway, so I just took a deep breath. That hurt. In martial arts, they teach you the forms. Like the one, it's called one pinion. It's the most basic set of moves you do. They teach you when you're early on in your training, and you do it so much you get bored of it. But you do it so much it becomes muscle memory. I could do it right now with a hurt back and just start doing it. Some of y'all know what I mean. You all do martial arts. It's the most basic foundational set of moves. But the first time, I looked like a big bumbling walrus trying to do it. It was hard. But the more I studied the pattern, the more I got to practicing it and reviewing it and considering it, it's second nature muscle memory. That's how Bible patterns are. The first time you come across a Bible pattern, the first time you study the Bible, period, you're like, this is hard. Okay, I get it, but practice, work. Look at the pattern, study the pattern. Here's what you need to understand. The biblical pattern is simple and clear. The Lord's not trying to trick you. He's not trying to keep secret, precious knowledge hidden away. He wants all people to be saved. Let's read this. 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6. The Lord wants all humanity to be delivered and come to the full knowledge of the truth. For God is one, and there is but one mediator between God and humanity, Jesus, the Messiah, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom on behalf of all, thus providing testimony to God's purpose at just the right time. Let's talk about his death. He died for humanity. This is why I myself was appointed a proclaimer, even an emissary, an apostle. I'm telling the truth, not lying, a trustworthy and truthful teacher of the Gentiles. God wants everybody to understand his patterns. It's why they're really so simple. They only get complicated when we complicate them. We're really good at that as people. So here's a question for you. And it may be a difficult question. And this is for every single person sitting here. I don't care if you're as old as Frank or as old as Sharon. There, does I have to get an old joke? Or you're as young as the most recent convert. Are you scripturally immersed for the remission of sins according to the biblical pattern? And I'm asking that question. You have to ask this. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 20 years. Ask this question of yourself. The reason why it's just so important, many, many people are baptized in many different ways. But have you followed the biblical pattern? And I'm not asking this to make you feel bad or to make you doubt your salvation. I'm standing up here with a herniated disc because I love you. And I'm trying to help you understand some basic stuff. I want you to make your calling and election sure. Jesus did the hard part. He died for you. He, by God's Spirit, revealed his pattern. Have you responded accordingly? And the reason this is important is because of what's at risk. What's at risk is your eternal salvation. If you're not willing to answer this question honestly, are you willing to gamble with your eternal salvation? The truth of the matter is that many good people, perhaps with clear conscience, teach many other patterns for salvation than that which is revealed in Scripture. That's just the fact. By these teachings, many have endangered their souls by not following the pattern of sound doctrine. Any baptism other than the one patterned in Scripture cannot assure one of eternal life when this life is over. And that's what it's really all about. It's about eternal life. It's about being with God and his people eternally. And I've shown you the pattern today. So what should you do? I would like to encourage you to be absolutely sure that you responded according to his will. Please, be absolutely sure. If you have a shred of doubt, please come talk to me. Do something about it. If you're not absolutely sure that you followed those four parameters of the pattern, then I would advise you to be immersed according to the form of sound doctrine, the pattern of sound doctrine as recorded in the Scriptures that we studied today. Water is abundant, and it's very close by. Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus? He shed his blood for the remission of sins, Matthew 26:28. We are baptized for the remission of sins. It's in the water of baptism that one comes into contact with the blood of Jesus. And it's the blood of Jesus that washes away sins. If you've not done that, please do not let the hour pass without responding. If you need to, please come to the front. Let us know how we can help you as together we stand to sing.